I invite you, please, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 in particular. Now, if you have been regularly coming to Everglen Baptist Church, you will know that we, in our morning worship service, are currently making our way through, as is our habit, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, of a book of the Bible. And in particular, this time, it is the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are particularly in chapter 15. However, this being Mother's Day, and this being an opportunity for us to have a gift for our mothers by this music that was prepared by our young people, but also to be able to observe the Lord's Supper, I've taken a sabbatical from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. Instead, I wanted to take us into understanding something. As Pastor Mark quite rightly said last Sunday, as we had time with him in the book of Leviticus, whereby we were looking at Leviticus 23 and all of the feasts that are involved, and they are given to Israel by way of a reminder, because we are a forgetful people. And as Pastor Mark quite rightly observed, Mother's Day has its roots in paganism. But at your peril, men, as he found out, forget Mother's Day and see what happens. And so but understanding that it is a pagan thing, I wanted to take the opportunity to be able to share with us a good understanding of why Adam named his wife Eve, which means the mother of all living. And so for our Mother's Day service, I invite you to spend some time with me in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read for us a significant portion of that scripture in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 3, and then make some observations for us. Firstly, as regards Adam and Eve's creation, and then as regards Adam and Eve's fall into sin. So, beginning at Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now let me stop there for a moment and just make an observation. Chapter 1 gives us the bird's eye view of creation and of the six literal days in which God created the heavens and the earth. When you get to chapter 2, God now brings it into a sharper focus and starts to give us some information which was just broadly addressed in chapter 1. And so when you get to chapter 2, you're starting to get some more intricate detail on the creation account. And here where we read in verse 3 where God rested, this wasn't because he was exhausted. The word rested in the Hebrew here means there was literally no other work to be done. It was complete. There was nothing to be added. Now that's significant for those who would think on evolution. There is no change. There is nothing that was yet to still come into being. So when you pick it up again in verse 4, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now let me stop for a moment and just make an observation. Verse 7 God's now taking us back to an account of the sixth day of creation. Creation is finished, but what God is now doing is he's come at verse 7 and he's saying, now I want to give you some intricate detail of what I did on the sixth day of creation. And so that explains this now. The Lord God formed man out of the dust. Verse 8, picking it up, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, there where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris or Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now again, just a note, and I say this often, but just a note, that phrase, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, the literal rendition, the literal translation is, in the day that you eat from it, dying, you shall surely die. So God isn't saying to Adam, you will immediately fall down dead. He is saying the day that you eat of that, you will begin the dying process. Okay, moving on to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now remember, this is still the sixth day of creation. And at this time, woman has not been formed. So, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Can I make another observation here for us? We sometimes think as 21st century people that the ancestors of ours in days of antiquity were not intelligent, that they were still evolving in their intelligence. I want to put to you that verse there speaks volumes to how intelligent Adam was, that God would entrust him with the naming of every creature, every bird that he had formed. Now, there is another lesson that God wanted to teach Adam in that naming process, and that was for Adam to realize there was no one comparable to him. He would have looked upon God's creation, he would have seen God's creatures that had been created, and he would have easily identified male, female. But when he looked at himself, there was found no one comparable to him. He would have looked on a lion and said, okay, lion, mane, lioness, no mane. Tyrannosaurus Rex, okay, I don't know how you would sex a Tyrannosaurus Rex, but anyway, he would know. And yes, dinosaurs were at creation. Job chapter 40, go have a look at it. They walked on the earth the same time as man did. But that being said, what you would now find is that God brings all of these animals to Adam. And if I could pick it up again, the man, verse 20, gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he, Adam, slept. Then he, God, took one of his ribs, Adam's ribs, and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. If any of you have been through premarital guidance with myself or even marital counseling, this is a passage that I go to often, unashamedly. Because men, as much as we think we did the wining and dining, and as much as we think that we did the roses and the dinners and the candlelight, and we were that wonderful red blood, hot Italian lover, it was God who brought us the woman who is the wife of our youth. It is not by chance that we bump into each other. Nothing happens by chance. And that was true of Adam and woman. God brought her to man. Now look what happens in verse 23. Adam is still in naming mode. Adam is still naming all the animals. Although he's just had the first surgery and he's just recovered from his anesthetic, he's still naming all of the animals. And he looks at woman and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So it is Adam that names woman, woman. But look what happens in verse 24. This is now God proclaiming his truth once again. Adam is not proclaiming this. This is God proclaiming this. "For this reason, says the Lord, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Now let me make some observations for us before I take us into chapter 3. But very quickly, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, I'm going to take us through some things which, you know, we come to passages like this in the scriptures, and we become so familiar with them that actually it's good for us to stop sometimes and go back and visit. So I want us to think about this for a moment. Eve, or as she was still called according to chapter 2, woman, she was the last living thing to be created by God. Oftentimes we miss that truth. But actually, if you think about it, Adam was formed out of the ground. The Lord God formed all of the animals, brought them all to Adam, none comparable to him. So he caused a sleep to come upon Adam, took a rib, fashioned woman. Woman was the last living thing called into existence by our Creator. Men, that is a significant thing. She was actually fashioned by the Creator's own hand in a way that showed great attention to detail and showed particular care. He brought her to man. You see, that's evidenced in verse 22. I also love the way John MacArthur reiterates and makes a comment on this particular thing. He says it this way, and I quote, it is quite humorous. He says, "Adam was refined dirt, whereas Eve was a glorious refinement of humanity itself." My friends, as much as that sounds a little humorous, that is a truth. Adam was formed out the ground and fashioned, yes, with loving care. And as Psalm 139 proclaims, "For you and I, and even Adam, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, each one of us, men and women alike." But it was Eve that God fashioned in a particular way. And she was Adam's necessary partner, who finally made his existence complete, and her existence, her being created, finally signaled, are you ready for this? The end of all creation. She was that last living thing to be created by God on the sixth day. So Eve's creation, the first observation I want us to see on this Mother's Day, is that she is the crown and pinnacle of God's creative work. Yes, I know mankind is the crowning pinnacle, and God has entrusted man with a certain responsibility and woman a certain responsibility. But woman is the one who finally signals the end of all creation. But Eve's creation also reminds us about several crucial truths, which again I would like to share with us about womanhood. Well, firstly and fundamentally, woman has an equality with man. Look at verse 23. In verse 23 of Genesis chapter 2, where it is testified, the man said, "She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Why? Because she was taken out of man. You see, that means she was exactly the same essence as man. His bones, his flesh, and his blood are equally found as her bones, her flesh, and her blood. So fundamentally, she has an equality with man. That brings me to another observation. She is in no way inferior in character. Rather, woman is man's spiritual counterpart. Woman is man's intellectual co-equal. In every sense, his perfect mate and perfect companion. Because if you look back and you look at verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or comparable or corresponding," which is another way of rendering the Hebrew. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Suitable means that she's not inferior in any way. She's not intellectually at a disadvantage in any way. She's not spiritually at a disadvantage in any way. In every sense, she is his perfect mate and companion. And the intimacy of her relationship with her husband is rooted in the fact that she was literally taken from his side. We should therefore never look upon the marriage relationship as merely one of a physical union, but therefore as a union of heart and soul as well. It's why God gives his blueprint for marriage in verse 24, which we will look at a little bit later in the day when we come back this evening. But for the time being, Eve's creation reminds us that fundamentally woman is equal to man in bone, in flesh, and in blood. She is in no way inferior in character. She is his spiritual counterpart. She is his intellectual co-equal. She is his perfect mate and companion. But Eve's creation also reminds us of some biblical truth about the role of a woman. You see, although a woman is spiritually and intellectually man's peer, man's equal, although woman is of the same essence as man, bones, flesh, blood, and soul, although woman has an equal standing before God as man does, although woman and man equally rank above God's other creatures, there is nonetheless a clear distinction in their earthly roles. Man was designed by God to be a father, to be a provider, to be a protector, and to be a leader. Woman was designed by God to be a mother, to be a comforter, to be a nurturer and helper. And no, that doesn't mean that she is barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen all the time. It means that she can work. Proverbs 31 speaks in volumes to what is required of a woman as she helps her man. It has to be with a balance, though. After creation, though, and before the fall, Adam and Eve were partners and companions. They were fellow laborers in the garden. We seem to forget that. They were, as God dealt with them, He deals with Adam as the head of the human race, and He holds him accountable for the word that He had entrusted to him, to Adam. He holds Eve accountable to her husband in being in submission. In other words, not being inferior, but acknowledging that in God's ranking, He holds Adam accountable to shepherd her. This was true paradise, and actually constituted a microcosm of the human race as God designed it to be. But it was all ruined by sin. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. Again, reading from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, for you will surely die.'" You see, Eve added something to God's word there. Touch it. God never said that. In fact, this was one of the trees that they were to tend. Of course they would have to touch it. They were just not to eat of its fruit. But look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." And it's interesting, the word that is used there is the drop down dead immediately die. "You surely will not die, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he, God, said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You see, here's a blame game shifting, and I'm sure you've heard this from many other preachers as well, but Adam, first of all, blames woman, and woman blames God. In fact, both are blaming God. "Well, God, it's your fault. You created Eve and you brought her to me." Eve, "God, it's your fault. You created the serpent and he deceived me." So, in fact, you've got this all wrong, not us. But look what the Lord does. He says in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Can I just make an observation here? Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3 is that first glimpse of God's grace and mercy in the gospel. It is the promise of a Messiah who would come, be born of a virgin, and who would redeem those under the law from the law, and who would pay the substitutionary death that you and I ought to pay by dying in our stead and by bringing a atoning sacrifice which will be sufficient to take away the sin of the whole world. Only effective in those who accept God's offer of salvation. But I want us to see something. If you could in your mind's eye picture with me the picture that is unfolded here for us. You have the serpent, you have Eve, you have Adam, you have the Lord God. All communing with one another. They're all in the same place. God is pronouncing judgment. He is now holding them accountable for not keeping His word. And in particular, He holds Adam responsible. Therefore, though Eve was deceived, as I will show us in a short while, it was Adam who sinned. Why? God gave Adam, not woman, His word. It was Adam's responsibility to give God's word to woman. Now, that being said, what you find is this conversation taking place, and oftentimes we jump to the conclusion that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is a promise given to Adam and Eve. Well, yes, indirectly it is, but look who he is pronouncing this to. He is pronouncing this by way of a curse upon Satan. Verse 15, God is still talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, your serpent seed, and her seed. He shall bruise, he, the one who comes from the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. You see, here we have God's offer of salvation. And can you imagine Adam and woman standing off to one side now, very embarrassed, trying to cover themselves with their sewn together fig leaves, trying to cover up, and they hear God pronounce this curse, this judgment upon Satan. But in the very moment that judgment is given, there is that glimmer of hope and grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience which God will afford His pinnacle of creation, mankind. If you want, you can turn with me, but if not, hold your finger here or stay where you are. But I want to read for us 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 2 and verse 8 reads, "Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." A little observation there. It's not that you are supposed to lift up your hands as some churches would advocate. This is Jewish terminology. Folks, you and I are a royal priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, after making sacrifice, were required to go to the bronze laver and wash their hands so that as they came into the holy place to make offering, they would come with clean hands. So how would you and I lift up clean hands in this day? By making sure there is no unconfessed sin harbored in our hearts. So, I want men in every place lifting up holy hands, in other words, with cleansed heart, without wrath and dissension. Likewise, in other words, woman, you're also required to search out your heart and confess, forsake, and repent of your sin, as is the man's responsibility. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. That's a good thing. Modestly and discreet, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls and costly garments, but rather, he's not condemning plaits, okay? He's not condemning earrings. He's not condemning makeup. But he says, rather, I want you to be adorned with good works, as is proper for woman making a claim of godliness. A woman must receive quietly instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man. It's not that a woman can't teach. It's just not in this auditorium with men and women seated alongside one another. But to children, of course. To woman, of course, a woman can teach. For, and here's why he gives the reason, verse 13. It was Adam who was first created. Yes, we've seen that. Then Eve. Yes, we've seen that. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Can I put to you, before we get all down on Eve, she honestly thought that she was providing for her husband. She honestly thought that she was doing the best for him. So she fell into transgression. She fell into falling short of that which God had set. But look at verse 15. Again, there's something wonderful here for woman. But woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, folks, this doesn't mean to say that woman are going to be saved through giving birth to children. That would be such a heart-rendering thing to those who have never gone through marriage or who have never had the opportunity of being a mother, for whatever the reason might be. What this means is Paul is teaching Timothy to teach the church that woman can set aside the stigma of being that one that led, that initial instrument that led the human race into sin. It was Adam who sinned, but she was the one who was that initial instrument who led the human race into embracing sin. And that stigma can be freed. How? By giving birth to children and raising a godly generation. You see, in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is teaching something very clear. He's not saying, I'm just talking about Eve. He has all woman in mind, and that's clear from the verb being translated, will be preserved. It's in the future tense in the Greek. He is talking about every woman after Eve. So, come back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Folks, mark it well. When Adam and woman were standing off to one side, hearing the severity of the curse, I want to put to you that that shattered Eve's heart. And it sent Adam into a reeling spin. But God's judgment was not entirely harsh and hopeless. There was a great deal of grace. Although their relationship between Adam and woman would now have tensions that did not exist before the fall, Eve remained Adam's lifelong partner. She retained her role as his wife, and she would still be the mother of all living. Follow as I read now. In verse 16, God is finished with this, with Satan. He now turns to verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will have rule over you. Your desire for your husband, folks, an observation, that isn't just in terms of the fleshly desire or the sexual connotations that many would make much of. Your desire is, I can do a better job than my husband. Well, that's probably true. However, in God's economy, in God's plan, it's not to be. He holds man accountable and woman accountable as his helper. So, then he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. In other words, because you set my word aside and you have now listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, Adam. I didn't command your wife, I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because you were taken from it, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Now look at verse 20. Now the man called, guess what? Adam's just put on his naming game again. The man called his wife's name Eve. Do you understand that before the fall, woman was known as woman? Do you understand that that name Eve was only given after the fall? Why would that be important? Remember, Adam was standing off to one side with woman, hearing God pass a curse upon Satan. And part of that curse was also a promise for mankind. Satan's seed will be at enmity with woman's seed. But it is woman's seed who will bruise his head. Though woman's seed will be bruised in the heel. Why would that be something for them to embrace? Because up to this point, no child has been born. And now Adam, who has just heard what God has said, and this is to Adam's credit, he believes every word God has said. He believes that through this woman, she will deliver a child. And that child, Adam didn't know that it would only be the Lord Jesus Christ centuries later. You even see the way in which they named their firstborn Cain. Adam and Eve, genuinely, if you allow me to say this, it's not in Scripture, but I'm convinced of this. They truly believed Cain was their deliverer. What does the word Cain mean? Well, Cain means literally in the Hebrew, the gotten one. Why would they call him the gotten one? Because they had remembered what they had heard. By woman's seed, Satan, you will be crushed. You will bruise his heel, but by this child, mankind will be delivered. You see, the promise that Eve would still bear children mitigated every other aspect of the curse. Because by that promise that she would bear a child brings gladness, comfort, and joy, not just to Adam and his posterity in antiquity, but to Adam and his posterity today. You are his posterity as I am. And we have gladness in our heart that that simple pronunciation that through the seed of a woman we would be delivered was realized with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. As a result of God keeping his promise, Christ was born of a virgin, and God in human form, yet because of being born of a virgin without the sin nature given by Adam, Christ, that seed of the woman, would and did crush the serpent's head at Calvary. And as a result, heaven, God's place of abode, will be eternally filled with Eve's offspring redeemed through the blood and substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And forevermore, those redeemed will occupy and be in celebration of the victorious work of her victorious seed. You see, by way of application, on this Mother's Day, men, when did you last look upon woman as the crown and pinnacle of God's creative work at creation? When did you last view woman as being in no way inferior in standing before God? When did you last look upon woman as being in no way inferior in character? Men, when did you last frustrate the efforts of the mother of your children by not supporting her, leading her? When, for that matter, did you not frustrate the efforts of your own mother when she was trying to raise a godly generation? You see, for both of us though, men and women, when did you last give thanks to God for His gracious and merciful plan of salvation made possible through the seed of a woman? I invite you to consider these things as we draw aside and come to the Lord's Supper, to observe the elements which remind us of the birth of our Savior, as promised in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. For the bread represents the body that was prepared for Him, and the cup represents the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin, and that which is now the new covenant in which we stand and worship alongside our Lord and our Savior. So I'm going to close with a word of prayer at this sermon time. Father, we bow before You this morning and we want to thank You for the reminder that we've been given in that You so loved us that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And You brought about this deliverance for us through Your Son as a fulfillment of the promise that was given in the hearing of Adam and woman in the Garden of Eden at that awful time of mankind's fall into sin. As You pronounced judgment on our adversary, Satan. But we want to thank You that You are faithful. We want to thank You for You are merciful. We want to thank You that You are patient with us, long-suffering and kind. And we want to thank You above all else for Your being so forgiving of us. But we would pray now, Lord, help us to walk worthy of that which we have been redeemed. Help us not to trample underfoot the blood of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us therefore to bring every thought, every word, every action into captivity in Christ. And I ask and I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.